Ezra chapter 9. We'll try this again today. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying this book since, I think, the end of February, and we're entering the last two chapters today. And I hope that it's been an encouraging book to you. I appreciate your comments back to me of how the Lord has ministered to you through this study. So I want to begin with another verse, not from Ezra, but another verse that you know well, one that we so appreciate the truth of what it's saying. It comes from Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And as I was thinking about that verse, it occurred to me that this has to be one of the most understated truths in the whole Bible. And the reason I say that is because when I look at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and I look at the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, and realize that the Lord has not judged them back then more severely, has not judged us, is a complete astonishment to me. Not that I desire it, but it's still an astonishment to me that the holy, righteous, just God has not judged this country. And so it leads me back to echo this verse. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, as well as prompts the, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. What a God that we belong to. But another reason why the church in America, or why America still exists today, I believe, is also because, if I could refer back to the familiar story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God has found 10 righteous people. And for the moment, that has stayed His hand. And He is still showing mercy and giving America the time to repent before Him. It's amazing. You read through Scripture and read history that God delights in showing mercy to a nation, to a peoples, because of the faithfulness of a small remnant. And so can I say to us this morning, your faithful, obedient walk with God does matter, does make a difference. It's not just something for leaders, that be true of leaders or other Christians that you know, but your walk, your devotion to the Lord matters, has ramifications, whether you're aware of all those or not. It doesn't change the truth. It matters. And it has ramifications. So what does all this have to do with Ezra? Because these last two chapters, as we entered them today, we see Israel's failure again before the Lord, and we see God's mercy once again to a nation that was caught up in disobedience to His commandments. And so today, chapter 9, we see what the condition was. And then next week, we're going to look at the remedy to that, the solution to that condition. But we'll just get into the condition this morning. So let me just remind you where we're at. Remember, the second group of exiles has now returned from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem. This is a much smaller group than we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about 50,000. This is approximately 6,000. And so they have returned to Jerusalem. And you can just imagine there must be such great joy and gratitude in Ezra's heart for they're back in the land again, the promised land. The judgment is over. The discipline is over. The temple has been rebuilt. And so once again, Israel can start being the people that God had called her to be the witness that God had called her to be. So there must have been such excitement and anticipation in Ezra's heart as he considered all this. But then after probably only being back in Jerusalem for a couple of months, a disturbing report came to him. So let's read the first two verses of chapter 9. "Now when these things had been completed, the leaders of the officials approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the leaders and officials have been foremost in this unfaithfulness.'" Now, the people he is addressing were the group that came back in that first group. Although it's been approximately 80 years since that first group came back, so really we're talking about another generation that has come forth out of that first group. And these are probably the people that he's talking about. But here's the excitement that's been in Ezra's heart, and now can you imagine the devastation that must be in his heart as he sees the situation? The people have returned from the promised land, from this captivity, from this discipline, that this judgment from God that was due to a large extent for this very reason. They had intermarried and been led away into the pagan practices. And now it's just starting all back up again. How could they so quickly forget what God had done for them? The miraculous provision He had made in bringing them back. The discipline that had proceeded because largely to this issue itself. And the issue here, if you look in the middle of verse 2, it says the holy race had intermingled with the peoples of the land. And don't misunderstand holy race. Remember, holy just sometimes just means separate. And so God had called Israel to be His chosen people and to be separate from all the ungodliness around them so that they would represent the true God and be a light and a witness to the other nations of who the true God is and what He was like. This makes it doubly worse, too, because, as he said, the leaders were the ones that were most guilty of falling into this. So let me just take a little minute. This brings up this whole issue of intermarriages. It's not as big of a thing as it used to be in our culture, but still people have differing and strong opinions about this. Again, maybe not as much as a generation or two ago. Things have changed the way we look at that. But let me just address real quickly, because there's some people, maybe many people, I don't know, who think it was always against the law for a Jew to marry a non-Jew. And that was not necessarily the case. So God had spelled out very clearly in Deuteronomy that no intermarriage was to take place between a Jew and a people of the land of Canaan. Those people, those nations in the land of Canaan, no, marriage was not permitted. And here's what it says. You just follow it. Don't turn. It's going to be a little bit of a long passage. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, just read what God had said. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you," I'm not going to name them all again, but there's seven nations greater and stronger than you. "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. And thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, tear down the asherim, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. So this was to be a permanent prohibition for the Jews to intermarry with people in the land of Canaan. But at sometime later in Deuteronomy 21, we read these words. When you go out to battle against your enemies, the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. And then he lays out some of the requirements. But the point is, if a Jewish soldier was permitted to marry a female prisoner of war, if she was from the non-Canaanite people and nations, there were some specific things that were required to be done for that one non-Jew coming into the Jewish people, but they were permitted if it was non-Canaanite. And of course, we know the stories of Rahab, Ruth, who were non-Jewish, and how they came into the Jewish nation, Jewish people, and actually married, and then God blessed them even more by putting them into the line of the coming Messiah. But the overall concern in the Old Testament about intermarrying was that a non-Jewish person could lead the Jewish person away from God and into idolatry. We have to remember, back in Old Testament times, things were very different than they are now. Because basically, there are very few, if any, outside the nation of Israel who knew anything about the living and true God. Therefore, not even worshiping the living and true God. So again, the concern was mainly that the Jew would be led away from their devotion and worship to the true God. That is still the same concern in the New Testament. The New Testament really doesn't address intermarriages. Now, in terms of people from different cultures coming together, there's not an issue with that, except it would be wise, if you're marrying someone from a different culture, to just talk through things, because different cultures have different ways of viewing roles in marriage and way marriages work, and you would be wise to go in that with open eyes. But the only thing the New Testament talks about in this regard, and you know the verse in 2 Corinthians 6:14, that we're not to be unequally yoked. We're not to be mismatched, so to speak, believer and a non-believer. Because usually what happens is that unbeliever pulls a believer with them, and they end up cooling off, or even actually walking away from their faith in Christ. Let me just say, it really troubles me how often I see a Christian getting involved with and marrying a non-Christian. And this isn't picking on girls or women, but just that's so often that's where I see it happening. And they get involved with a guy maybe who claims to be a Christian, but there's not a whole lot of evidence there to suggest that's real. And in most cases, again, it's the Christian who's pulled down. And how many Christians, maybe do you know of, that are stuck in hard marriages and unfulfilling marriages because of the violation of just this one command of the Lord? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, as you know, could not stop this from happening to him. So again, the overall principle is this. Any commitment, any relationship, and so really we are talking outside of marriage now, any relationship that competes with our commitment to Christ is wrong, and it displeases the Lord. And it will lead to heartache, and will lead to problems. And that's what was happening here in Ezra 9. The people were marrying not simply non-Jewish people, but people from the remnants of the people from the nations of Canaan. Now, can I just take us down a little bit of a side road, but I think it's significant. These nations that that God named or Ezra named there in verse 1. Those were ones that God had commanded the Jews through Joshua to utterly destroy as God's agents of justice against them for their wickedness. And history records this, really, they really were a truly wicked, evil people. You just read through Kings and Chronicles and so forth, and you see some of the things the nation of Israel got involved in with some of those people and those nations. And in case there's someone who kind of struggles with and even decries the harshness of God's judgment, and that passage you read in Deuteronomy, that's pretty harsh. If you struggle with that, may I just call you to remind you of what God had told Abraham back in Genesis 15, that his descendants were going to be enslaved in another land. He didn't name it then. We know it was Egypt. For 400 years, here's why. He says, quote, "Because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." That was one of the people groups in the land of Canaan. So get what he's saying there. God in His mercy withheld judgment for 400 plus years, because He told this to Abraham, and it wasn't until Jacob and Joseph that the people actually went to Egypt. So withheld His judgment for 400 plus years to give the people a chance to repent and come to faith in the true God. Well, the point is, if Israel had obeyed God's command to Joshua in those days, they wouldn't be experiencing this now. But now, here's this group that's reaping the sins of the group in Joshua's day, their disobedience to God. And now they are reaping the consequences of that several generations later, many generations later. These people from these condemned nations should not have been around to be a temptation to the Jews in Ezra's day. So can I say this to us? Decisions made now as individuals, even as a church, will influence the lives of those yet not even born yet, will impact future generations. Back to the opening thought, our individual walks with the Lord do matter, do have great ramifications. As someone said, I don't know who it came from, I just had it written down somewhere, so I can't attribute it to them, but they made this statement, old sins cast long shadows. And that's what Ezra's people are experiencing now from the failure of the people in Joshua's day to carry out God's judgment. So do I need to remind us again? Sin will take you further than you want to go. Will keep you longer than you want to stay. It will cost you more than you want to pay. And yet people today are so now fixated, so now oriented, that this can be a difficult truth for them to grasp and to realize. All right, back to Ezra. So Ezra's deep concern was that the holy race, the Jewish people, had become contaminated and defiled, in this specific case, by intermarrying with people from the land of Canaan. But as you think about it, I think it's not hard to recognize this. What was true for Israel back then has become true for so much of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today. The church has become contaminated and defiled. The church in America has lost to a greatest extent its call to be separate from the world. Not to make friends with them, but to be separate in terms of thinking and lifestyle. The church in America has lost to a great extent its call, and this is the reason we read 1 Peter, its call to be a holy people, to be holy individuals. The church in America today, to a great extent, has lost its call to be distinctive in the culture that we live in. And too much of the church today has become married to a host of worldly ideas and worldly things and worldly attitudes and worldly ways of doing things. I realize worldly is an old word. We don't hear it used much anymore. But it's a biblical truth and a biblical word. I've said before, I think it's been a while though, it would be shocking and hopefully deeply convicting if somehow some machine could be hooked up to us to accurately report how much worldly thinking actually we have. You might be really surprised by that. And so can I remind you of the very, very familiar verse in Romans 12? I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Our minds are transformed by the Spirit and the Word. And we need to be in those and walking in the Spirit so that He can reveal maybe some worldly ideas and thinking that have seeped into ours, because we are constantly bombarded with that all the time, whether you want to or not. You can't get away from it. And so we need to be transformed in our minds and our hearts because it's so much around us. And so the church in America, not just Israel of old, but the church in America has become contaminated and defiled. Now, if you have been here a while, you know I like definitions. And not just the Christian terms. I like looking up definitions of just regular terms because it's amazing how often just in the Webster Dictionary, the definition they have has great spiritual ramifications. So here's the definition of contaminate. Read it in a spiritual context, okay? To soil, stain, or infect by contact or association. To make unfit for use by introduction of unwholesome or undesirable elements. You think about that in terms of Christian's life, the church's life, and there's a lot of that that's true. That's a powerful definition in this spiritual sense. Here's the definition for the word defile. Implies befouling of what ought to be clean and pure and suggests violation or desecration. Again, very apt spiritual definition for so much in the church of America today. This is what's happened in far too many people's lives and churches' lives. I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Henry Blackaby. He's with the Lord now, but he said this one time. If society as a whole seems to be getting darker and darker, it's not the problem of the darkness. The darkness is just acting like its nature. But it is that light no longer dispels the darkness. It's time for the light to say, if things are darker, the problem is with us. Now, maybe you don't agree 100%, but I think we do realize so much of the darkness in our land is because the people of God are not really being the people of God that we've been called to be, which fits in with this quote by Oz Guinness. He said, the main problem with American Christians is not they aren't where they should be, but they are not what they should be right where they are. You follow that? The main problem with American Christians is not that they aren't where they should be, but they're not what or who they should be right where they are. Now, it's very easy to lambast others, to lambast the church, while at the same time excluding myself. We have a great tendency, people have a great tendency to do that. Point is, if the church of Jesus Christ is going to be cleaned up, if it's going to be what God's called her to be, then it's got to start with me. It's got to start with you. It's got to start with us as individuals. And so, very appropriate to pray that very familiar verse in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in my mate, in my neighbor, in that person sitting across the aisle from me. No, in me. It starts with me, making sure I'm right with the Lord. So that's a very courageous prayer to pray. Lord, see if there's any offensive way in me. Let me tell you a quick little story. I think Doug and Pauline will know this name. There's a man who's with the Lord now. He was a former pastor in the Alliance. He was quite well known. His name is Charles Epperson. And on this occasion, he was ministering to our missionaries in Vietnam. This is before the country fell to communism. So he was over there speaking at their annual gathering. And he tells of this experience. He writes, "What I witnessed and experienced is indelibly etched in my memory. All morning long, there came a holy hush, a blessed quietness to us all. If there was a prolonged period of silence, nobody thought he had to start a chorus or sing a stanza of a hymn." We struggle with silence sometimes, don't we? "We were aware that God was in our midst, and it was as though the Lord Himself had met with each of us individually rather than all of us collectively. The unusual and significant thing in that in every prayer was that every person prayed for himself. The nationals were forgotten. The field problems were ignored. There was confession of personal sins. No longer was it, 'Lord, forgive our church. We've got so many proud people in it.' It was, 'Lord, forgive me of my pride.' Individual, personal. Not 'help my wife get her act together and submit,' but 'Lord, forgive me.' And there was a revival that literally broke out among our missionaries that spread through the country out of this meeting in response to the Spirit's convicting. And so, again, it starts individually. That's the remedy. It starts individually. And so the condition of Israel here in Ezra 9 was as the holy set apart race, they had become contaminated and defiled. Now we're going to stop there. Next week we'll pick it up in verse 3 through the end of the book, because it's going to lay out the remedy for that. And so can I just, before we take communion in preparation for that, can I just ask each one of us individually, where are you with the Lord? What is your condition before the Lord? Is it one of not perfection, but of humbleness and dependence and quick confession when you mess up and when you choose sin? What's your condition? What's my condition? Individual. For us to be a pure and holy people in this church and beyond throughout our country. Again, it starts with me. So I'm going to ask Justin to come and play quietly. I'm going to give you a chance to bow your heads and go before the Lord. Lord, search my heart. Is there any offensive way in me? Not somebody else I know about that really needs your work in their lives, but in me. And let's make sure our hearts are right. And then I'll invite you to come and pick up your elements and we'll have communion together. So if you just bow your heads and we'll play, let Justin play just for a few minutes, give you a chance to go before the Lord. Amen. I'm going to